Be really good if you could open a Bible and turn to Titus chapter 2, and we'll do our best to look at all 15 verses. We'll see how far we get. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the week that we've had, for the opportunity to encourage each other and to grapple with the teaching of the Bible together, to think through how we might present this word of life. And we pray, Father, now that as we listen to you speak again through this part of your word, that you might underline what we've learned, that you might correct our wrong thinking, and that you might excite us about the possibility, the reality of working in our communities for the sake of the Lord Jesus as we bring this message which changes lives to people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, I was sitting in the Royal Hospital for Sick Children in Belfast with some friends of mine. Their 3-year-old son had just been diagnosed with leukemia for the second time. A couple of months earlier, he just finished his chemo and been given the all clear, and then unbelievably, he was found to have a completely unrelated strand of leukemia. Ben eventually died about 6 months later. But as you can imagine, as we sat in the hospital that day, we were totally shattered as we received the news. There was really very little to do or say other than just sit together, and we prayed and threw ourselves on God. Just then a local independent pastor came into the room. He knew the boy's mother slightly because she'd been at school with his daughter. He basically butted in our conversation, came right in physically between us, and said words I'll never forget. He said, "If you pray and believe, then your son will get better. But you must have faith. If you do not have complete faith, then God will not answer your prayers." The damage that one sentence did was profound, because despite all my efforts, my friends clung onto his words for the next 6 months, and when their son died, were left in a spiritual heap. It took them at least 5 years to recover their spiritual equilibrium. False teaching wrecks people's lives. My predecessor was minister of our church family for 37 years. Not long after I arrived, he said, "You and I look at things very differently." He said, "For you, everything is black and white. For me, there are far more gray areas." "Like what?" I asked. "Like the divinity of Jesus, the inspiration of the Bible, the nature of the atonement, the existence of heaven, the existence of hell, the second coming." And so we went on. That's quite a lot of gray, really. But the tragic legacy of those years included a whole host of people whose view of Christianity had been utterly distorted, and in many cases, people whose lives were utterly dysfunctional. False teaching wrecks people's lives, and false teachers will be held responsible. That's what Paul has been hammering home to Titus in the second half of Titus 1. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says this: "But as for you, speak in a way which is consistent with," or sound doctrine is what the NIV has. The ESV is pretty much the same. But I think there's a slight problem here, because that makes it sound as if we are simply to teach what is in accord with theological orthodoxy. And of course we should do that. But I think Paul's main concern here is something different. If Paul's concern was merely for doctrinal orthodoxy, you would expect the following verses to spell out the key areas of doctrine which Titus must get right. However, if you look at verse 2 and following, you'll see that straight away Paul moves to application. He's talking about the nuts and bolts of Christian living, rather than doctrine per se. The second problem is that Paul doesn't say, "Make sure your doctrine is sound." He says, "Make sure you speak," that's laleo, "in a way which fits with what is usually translated as sound doctrine." I think his focus is actually on Titus' preaching rather than his doctrine, because it's not that Titus is about to lose his grip on the gospel. It's that he needs some help and encouragement with his preaching, which comes as great reassurance, because don't we all? It's actually confirmed by the way in which Paul uses the phrase in 1 verse 9. "Elders must hold firm to sound doctrine," which is the same phrase, "and must be able to teach it and defend it." But Titus has to do something more. He has to make sure that he speaks in a way which fits with sound doctrine. And also in the second half of chapter 1, Paul's concern is clearly with the damage that's caused by false teachers and their teaching, rather than the teaching itself. So as he moves on to tell Titus what to do, it seems to fit the flow of the passage much better to see 2 verse 1 introducing the subject of teaching which doesn't damage people, but flows from the sound in the sense of health-giving teaching contained in the gospel. That's why I think it's better to translate this phrase, it's hugaianosine didaskalia, as something like healthy or health-giving teaching. Calvin translates it as this: teaching which can build men up in godliness, which actually fits the other occurrence of the phrase in 1 Timothy 1:10, where Paul gives a long list of sins. And in verse 10, he talks about men who practice whatever else is contrary to sound, as in healthy, life-giving doctrine or teaching. Okay? The problem is here that not Titus has made a theoretical mistake, but people are living in an evil and damaging way which doesn't fit with the health-giving message of the gospel. So, for Paul here, what he's saying is we need to learn to teach the Bible wherever we are in a way that promotes people's spiritual health. He's saying applying the truth promotes spiritual health. Calvin says in 2 Timothy 4 that if we leave it to men's choice to follow what is taught them, they will never move one foot. Therefore, the doctrine of itself can profit nothing at all. And in this chapter, he says the same thing. General teaching is less effective. But when he reminds every man of his own calling by mentioning a few examples, everyone is made aware that the Lord has given him a clear enough command as to the duty he ought to be fulfilling. Okay? I don't think there are all that many places in the New Testament where the responsibility of the preacher to apply the healthy teaching of the gospel is spelled out quite as clearly as it is here. Because Paul insists to Titus that applying the truth promotes spiritual health. Now, I know it's not exactly a startling revelation, but I need to be reminded from time to time, and you may be as well, that when I think back over Bible teaching that God has used to make the greatest impact on my life, it has, without exception, been preaching in which the truth of the gospel has been really well applied. Sometimes the preachers broke every rule in the book. Sometimes they're terrible models. But what they all have in common is that they applied the gospel powerfully and personally and insightfully. A couple of years ago, I had the chance to take a few weeks sabbatical in the US. After all that we'd been through, we were totally exhausted. This was 2006, and we just needed to go and crawl off somewhere and play with the kids and sleep. However, being a member of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, sabbatical in our tradition has got nothing to do with taking a rest. It's where you go and do some profitable work. So I came up with the idea of saying that I would spend some time reading the Old Testament sermons of Jonathan Edwards. So I did. So I took a book with me, and while I was sitting on the beach playing with the kids each day, I read one or two Jonathan Edwards sermons. But I also did something. For one day, I went to Yale, to the Jonathan Edwards Center, which looked terribly impressive when I wrote it down on my sabbatical form. I drove down for the day, went in and was told that all I needed was my passport and I could walk into the Baedeker Library in Yale and take out any Edwards manuscript I wanted. Thought this sounded a bit strange. So I walked into the library with my passport and they took down my details, gave me a temporary reader number, and they said, "Now, which Edwards manuscripts would you like?" I said, "Well, kind of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, please, and A Divine and Supernatural Light," and asked for a couple of other things. They said, "Certainly." So I went and sat down, and they brought them out. You know, now, in Oxford, you're not allowed to borrow any books in the library. I mean, it is with extreme reluctance they even let you, like, open it. And these... But this was America. They just brought it out. So there you go. The pieces of paper that Jonathan Edwards sewed together, sermon written out in longhand, and another little piece of paper that looked for all the world like a post-it note. Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God at Enfield, which is about 6 miles up the road from his own church. And then a couple of weeks later, he was back home, so he pulled the old one out. And because he'd just preached it 2 weeks earlier, he just wrote down the sermon heads in this little post-it note. So I confess, I sat in Yale Library thinking, I mean, if they have the real thing, like, would anybody actually mind if I just slipped the post-it note into my Bible and took it home? But I resisted temptation. But that's, honestly, it's still there. You can go see it. But the thing, when I did spend a lot of time reading Edwards' Old Testament sermons, and there was one thing that struck me. Sometimes he was extremely complicated in the first bit of his sermon. Sometimes he used the Old Testament. Let's see, if it were Edwards, I think we'd have to add another few spokes into that wheel, finding ways to get to Jesus. But the striking thing was the application in his sermons. Because I always thought, you know, Edwards, brain the size of a planet, greatest theologian America's ever had. When you read his sermons, you begin to see why his preaching had such an impact. It's deeply personal. Very clear, brilliantly applied. What is it about preaching that moves us, that God uses to change us? It's teaching or speaking that flows from the health-giving truth of the gospel. Applying the truth, truth promotes spiritual health. So Paul tells Titus to do it in 2 verse 1, and then basically in 2 verses 2 to 10, he gives us some worked examples. Okay? Now, we'll get to the specifics in a minute. Let me make four comments, first of all, about the kind of preaching that Paul's describing. It's very obvious here from what he says to Titus that if we're going to preach well, if we're going to teach the Bible well, we have to know our context. Really obvious. Paul was acutely aware of the situation Titus was facing in Crete. He'd already been fairly uncomplimentary about the Cretans in 1 verse 12, but now he puts a bit of flesh on it. The false teachers were having a huge impact on the island. They were upsetting whole families, 1 verse 11. The older men, as they say in Dublin, appeared to be losing the run of themselves. The older women were hitting the bottle. The young women giving their husbands all kinds of grief. The young men were going wild, and the Christian slaves were being bulgy with their masters. No wonder most people in Crete seemed to think that Christianity was a bad influence. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute, but I just want you to point out that Paul knows a whole lot about this situation. So as he encourages Titus to teach the Bible, he is saying you need to know the people that you're teaching it to. And I don't know if you've discovered this, but if you've been in a place for any length of time, you'll see that the annoying thing is that people keep changing. We've been in Dublin now for 10 years, and in that time we have seen a massive change. Just a few months ago, the local parish priest was telling me they'd surveyed the village of Malahide, where I live. There are about 3,000 households in their parish area. They were looking for money, but as they went around looking for money, they did this sort of religious survey. He said they've discovered that in Catholic Dublin, there are only a third of people who are at Mass once a month or more. And that's down from probably 80% 15 years ago. So it's, and rural Ireland wouldn't be as dramatic as that, but in the city it is. A third of people are Christmas and Easter, and a third of their people, they don't see at all. That is a different world to the one that I went to even 10 years ago. Okay. Things change, and we need to keep our wits about us because people keep moving. You'll see that even with people that you go to church. I was asked a question for the first time about 3 weeks ago. A couple who are kind of part of our church family said, you know, really loved being part of church, been there about a year. There was just one thing. It was really important to them that they were able to believe that Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, you know, anybody else were all going to heaven by a different route, as well as Christians. Now, I was astounded to be asked that question. I wouldn't have been asked that question 5 years or 10 years ago. But society keeps moving. If you're really nosy, you can ask me after what I said. But we have to know our context, and it will keep changing, so we have to keep reading the culture all the time. Second thing is we have to know individuals and be aware of the challenges in different stages of life. It's one of the things that makes it hard being a pastor. Every September, I reread Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor. Reformed in the title doesn't mean theologically reformed. It means pastor who's just got his act together. Tell you the truth, I hate that book. It's not very long. Some of it's not very relevant, but every September it makes me feel deeply guilty. Because he says things like this: we need therefore to know every person that belongs to our charge. For how can we take heed to them unless we know them? We should know completely those in the flock. Doesn't matter whether it's the youth group, you know, your Bible study group, church, other guys in college. We need to know people. We need to know what they're going through. Now, I've realized over the past 10 years that I'm probably at my best applying the gospel to 43-year-old Irish men who are married to Scots women and have three daughters. Okay? I've kind of got that one, you know, fairly well off. The challenge is that I actually have to be good at applying the gospel to teenagers, to grandparents, to people who just lost their job, to all kinds of people. And it's hard to keep up with that. One time, one rather awkward member of our congregation asked me if I had a good relationship with my grandparents. Kind of took me aback. I said, yeah, I said it did. I said, both my grandfathers died when I was really young, but I was very, very close to both my grandmothers. And she said, oh, I thought that might explain why you don't get on very well with old people. You know, I'm not sure it was entirely fair. I think it actually said more about her than me. But at that point, it did make me stand back and say, okay, you know, if there's any truth in that, I need to work harder with that. It's interesting, you know, even here in Australia, a couple of people in very, very different contexts have said that in our church it seems that there's no place for old people anymore. And I think that's a challenge for all of us. Okay? We also have to start where people are rather than we would like them to be. I don't know about you, but I have a deep-rooted tendency to think people are further on than they actually are. It's partly because I reckon if people have been listening to me for 10 years, then they are, of course, incredibly spiritually mature, doctrinally orthodox, passionate in prayer and evangelism, and basically ready for the new heavens and the new earth. Then I look up from my notes and look at them. But if I start from there, I'll end up making people feel guilty and also in distorting the truth of the gospel of grace. We need to start where people are. And that's what Paul tells Titus to do in these verses, as we'll see. And the other thing is we need to be prepared to spell things out and keep spelling them out. A few years ago, during one of those kind of bumpy periods in our history, one of the elders came to see me in the manse and said, I've something to say to you, Gary. She said, been listening to you preach for 4 years and all your sermons are exactly the same. And in a very rare moment of wisdom, I said, thank you very much, which threw her a little bit. She said, what do you mean? I said, I've really only got one thing to say. You know, I want to say it as differently as I can, but I've only got the gospel. That's all it is. I want to explain it, apply it, turn it on its head, apply it to different people. I want to work my socks off to be creative. But there is only one thing to say. And we need to be prepared to spell it out and to keep saying it. We don't need to be original. I realized after I'd been preaching for a while that I was struggling to preach most of the Gospels and in particular the crucifixion. I found it really hard and I couldn't understand why. Then I realized it was an expose of my own sin. Because what I liked to be able to do was to show people things they didn't understand and make them clear. So I'd go to difficult bits and explain them. And people would go, oh, that's not so difficult. Wasn't that fantastic? Thank you so much. You explained that for me. But the cross was too simple. I know the Gospels aren't exactly simple, but it's not hard to get the main point. And I realized something horrible about myself. That at points I was just preaching to impress other people, to make them think I was smart. Paul says, you just need to be prepared to keep spelling the same thing out. Lots of different ways. Lots of different people. So that's what this chapter's about. Okay? So how do we do it? How do we apply the truth of the gospel, the health-giving truth, in different ways? Well, Paul's agenda is really clear. He wants people in Crete to live healthy, attractive, gospel-driven lives, which don't drag the gospel through the mud, but show people how marvelous Jesus is. You see that from verse 5. That the word of God may not be reviled. That people can't say the gospel has a negative impact. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame. And verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine, the teaching, this health-giving teaching about God our Savior. It's probably worth mentioning the word adorn does seem just to mean make attractive. Okay. That's what we're to do, to make the gospel look attractive by teaching it and living it. So how is he supposed to do this? How is he supposed to do this in a way that brings glory to God? Okay, well, look at what Paul tells Titus to do. Here's what he is to say to older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. There's a lot of ink spilled in the commentaries about the meaning of older men. My favorite comment comes from Ben Witherington's commentary, where he says that the word older should be translated elderly. The bad news being, if you're about 56, then you're elderly, and after that you're just old. But to be honest, I think Paul uses the term in the same kind of vague way that we do. Older. The Irish Preachers Conference, for example, in Dublin, I am one of the old heads who've been around for a while. But in some other contexts here, well, here I'm probably definitely an old head. But if I go to some, go to church sometimes in other places, I feel like I'm about 12. So are you older? Well, you know, the context determines it. But the older men probably knew who they were, and Paul says they're to act their age. They're to be careful in their use of alcohol, because that was a real problem in the Roman world. They were to be serious, worthy of respect. Calvin says they're to have a becoming gravity. They're to be sensible. It's probably better than the NIV, self-controlled. And they're to be sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Okay? Basically sums up the Christian life. Paul tweaks his usual faith, hope, and love trio to emphasize the need for older men to keep going and not blow it in their last years. Basically, Paul says you should be mature Christians by now, so you better act like it. Okay? Now, remember, this is written specifically to Crete. This isn't a general guide on how to be a godly rather than a grumpy old man. So we may have to work a little harder to apply it. Depends on your context. Where I come from, older Christians generally, in Northern Ireland generally, do not grapple with the temptation to overindulge in alcohol, where a fierce teetotalism reigns. So you need to work a little to apply this. But basically, even if we're younger, when we're teaching the Bible to people who are older, we've got to encourage them to act their age and to keep going. I suspect amongst older people everywhere, there is a danger to become critical, to moan about the fact things aren't the way they used to be, and to say that young people today just don't have the same commitment as we used to have. We need to help people move away from that. One of the lovely things in our church family has been seeing a couple of older guys come to faith in their 80s and absolutely flourish. One man who was the president of the Irish College of Surgeons, long family connection with the church, he came to me after about a year and he said, "Gary, I find your sermons very disturbing." And I said, "I'm really sorry. You know, but what is it about them?" And he said, "Well, I used to just come and listen to a vaguely interesting historical lecture. But for the last year, I've been going home feeling churned up inside. And it's taken me until now to work out what was going on." He said, "For the first time in my life, I've heard God speaking to me." And he, over the past 5 years, that man has just been a gem. You want to sit in a Bible study with him. It's as if he's trying to make up for the previous, you know, 70 years in one go. But it's just a joy. So what am I, you know, more than 40 years as junior? What am I trying to do when I teach the Bible? I'm trying to encourage him to keep going. Set his eyes on the hope that's ahead and finish really well. What about the older women? Well, he's a bit more to say to them. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. He urges them to be godly too. The word self-controlled here, it's a difficult word to translate. It's katastemena. Howard Marshall, my old teacher in Aberdeen, says it's an inner peace yielding an outward calm and poise. Pure literally means befitting a holy person, thing, may even have the picture of the priestess. In other words, they're to be devoted to devoted to Christ. In particular, the older women are to avoid gossip or slander. And like the older women, the older men, they're to be careful about consuming too many liquid lunches. Calvin says it brilliantly, if bravely, but then he is dead, that talkativeness is a disease amongst women, and old age usually makes it worse. Not suggesting you use that line, but, you know, you need to know. It's obvious that Calvin didn't get his wife to read over his notes before he preached. Now, it's pretty clear that many of these women had plenty of time on their hands, and they were filling up that time with not too healthy behavior. And it's not difficult to apply that passage to our place. We have a lot of those kind of women around. Husbands made a lot of money. The wives, what are they doing? Well, Paul says to Titus, make sure they use the time well. In particular, training younger women. Literally, he says, helping younger women to wise up. Now, I don't know what it's like here, but it's an area for us where we've seriously neglected. I wonder if we were to look at the older women in our congregations, how many of them would have the first inkling of what it means to teach and train younger women. I think this is a danger sometimes of a high view of preaching. Because if we're not very careful, we do give the impression that we do all the teaching and everyone else just learns. But Paul highlights the older women. I think we need to remember that sometimes God uses the most unexpected people. When I was a teenager, the biggest influence in my life was an elder who was handed the youth group, as used to happen in the good old days. No such things as youth workers. You'd find some random elder who'd be handed the youth group. This guy was probably the most eccentric man in our church. His hair was like, have you ever seen Back to the Future? You get the picture, okay? That's what John was like. He had an eye problem, so he could only ever look at you through one eye. His fashion sense, he wouldn't mind me saying, his suit looked as if he'd taken it off on Friday afternoon when he came in from work, screwed it into a ball, thrown it into the corner, set a suitcase on top of it, and then lifted it on Sunday morning and put it on. When he showed up to take the youth group, we all thought, what is going on here? I remember he tried to get us to call him by his first name. He would say, just call me John. And we would say, okay, Mr. Getty. No, okay. When I meet him, he says, hello, boy. He says, I'm still praying for you every day. And I said, well, please keep doing it because I still need it. And for a group of us, he taught us to read the Bible. He taught us to pray, opened his home to us, still prays for us. He's never had a particularly significant ministry, even in our local church. But for me, I will thank God for him. Son's actually a bloke called Keith Getty, who writes hymns. Every time I sing one of Keith's hymns, I remember what an obnoxious brat Keith was when, no I don't, when he was on our youth fellowship weekends when I was a teenager. No, but I thank God for Keith, but actually more than that, when I read those hymns, I just thank God for his dad. And Paul's talking to these different age groups, looking at each of them, saying to Titus, you must teach these people to live the gospel themselves and to pass on the message to others. In the book Total Church, Steve Timmis and Tim Chester say that we find in our context that most teaching and training takes place not through programs, but unplanned conversations. So they say, let us make a bold statement. Truth cannot be taught effectively outside close relationships. Now, they're not saying anything about preaching. They're absolutely committed to teaching the Bible. But they are saying if we want people to grow up as disciples of the Lord Jesus, it's life on life. It's relationships. It's people investing in us. That's what Paul says to Titus, to hammer home to the older women. Then he says, younger men, from verse 6, urge them to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound, healthy speech that can't be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Seems that Paul says to Titus that he should make younger men in Crete a priority. It's really the same principle that he has with the older women. And it's designed at least in part to ensure that there is a flow of people of the quality of 1 verses 5 to 9 to appoint as elders. So the young men are to be encouraged to be serious rather than flippant. And Titus is to model this to make sure that people are won over. The battle for truth is won and the gospel is not dragged through the mud. Okay. Now, There does seem to be a bit of a parallel here between the issues in Crete and the challenges that we face in Ireland, and I guess you face in Australia today in gospel ministry. It's that young people are basically self-indulgent rather than idealistic. I don't know if it's the same here, but it's certainly in the UK and Ireland, there's been a real change over two generations. My in-laws, who are now just 70 this year, they're from what we call the Is It Sacrifice generation. As students, they read a little book by Howard Guinness called Is It Sacrifice? Okay, which shaped a whole generation. Okay, in it, he says some fairly extreme things. You know, it's like you don't take holidays, you give the money to missionaries, you just spend yourself in service of Christ. Okay, so if it isn't a sacrifice, you don't do it. To caricature it slightly. But God used that book powerfully to provide a generation of people ahead of me, you know, who are utterly sold out for the gospel. You know, these are the people who are just retiring right now. Okay? I am their children's generation. Okay? And we see that and we want to live as radically as that. We just would like to eat in better restaurants. You know? Also in terms of marriage. You know, the generation above us, always easier to spot other people's errors, you know, but the generation above us, there is a generation of ministers and their wives and missionaries and their wives who have served Christ together wholeheartedly but have actually neglected each other as they've done that. And sometimes they find it very hard when it gets to retirement to work out how they relate to each other because the work has been everything. Okay, so my generation has watched those people and said, yeah, that's what it means to be a Christian. But we just tweaked it a little bit. We're probably more selfish. Okay, you go down another generation and it's totally different. Because you hit what we call, Fiona and my wife calls, the chill generation. Because you ask them what they're doing, they're saying, oh, we're just chilled. No. And you see the declension? There's swings and roundabouts in these things. But I don't know if this applies, how this applies in Brisbane, but it certainly applies where we are. That we are actually dealing with a generation of people who are more self-indulgent, who've got more money, have got a different set of priorities. Now, I've got to learn to understand that. And this is a challenge for me. I was speaking at a CU a few weeks ago, and as I listened to them do the interminable notices, I suddenly realized that I am no longer a student. Okay, now at 43, I probably should have picked that up before now. But, you know, I've been in student ministry for ages and always felt I could just click in to their world. You know, I have steadfastly resisted having a Facebook account. You know, when I'm out for a walk or out for a run, I like to do something radical. I like to, you know, hear the traffic and the birds so I don't have my iPod in, you know, which marks me out as a member of the older generation. But this is the world in which people are living. I was astounded the other day. I got a brilliant email from our youth worker. And he said, I decided to do the Through the Bible in a Year thing we have on the website. I stuck a note on Facebook. There are now 33 of us doing it, including some agnostics and atheists. I was just like, how long would it have taken me to get 33 people in church to do this? He just stuck a note on Facebook. But all this made me realize, okay, I need to start working again. I cannot assume that I can just click in to the mindset of people under 30. But I need to work because these are the people we need to invest in. There's no greater or a more important investment. And we're very concerned about this, as I mentioned earlier. And where we work in our part of the world, we want to see a new generation coming up who don't speak with the kind of dulcet tones with which I have been addressing you, but with real Irish accents, with 26 counties accents, instead of the sweet singing tones of Belfast. Okay. He doesn't stop there. See verse 9? He tells Titus to apply the message to slaves. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In one of the rabbinic documents, the slave's mantra is described as this: love one another, love theft, love debauchery, hate your masters, and never tell the truth. So what does Paul say? He says, be different. There's actually nothing like this anywhere else in Jewish or Greek writings. It's outrageous, and it must have sounded totally unrealistic. But Paul doesn't care about that, because he knows that if slaves live like this, if they adorn the gospel, it will have a massive impact in their masters. It's interesting that unlike some of his other discussions of slavery, Paul doesn't say that slaves are to serve their masters as if it is Christ they're serving. Why doesn't he say that? I think here it's because his focus is on living in a way which fits with the gospel and commends it to outsiders. You see, here he's speaking not so much with obedience in view as evangelism, living out the gospel for our good and for God's glory. Okay, so I hope you see what's going on in these verses. Paul says, speak in a way which fits with the life-giving, health-promoting truth of the gospel, applying the truth as thoughtfully and incisively as we can for the sake of people's spiritual health and the spread of the gospel. That's the challenge before us, to preach and teach for people's good and God's glory. So when I looked at this, I wrote down a list of questions for myself. Okay, here's what they are. Use them if you find them helpful. Is my Bible teaching just now applied and specific enough? Do I really know our context well enough? Do I know the individuals in my church family well enough? Do I understand the unique challenge of the different ages of life well enough? Do I care enough to find out? And is my speaking health promoting or damaging just now? I find that a bit daunting. Yeah. The good news is that verse 11 comes next. Okay. We come to the key sentence in the book. Those marvelous words which run from 11 through to 14. Here's what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The key to understanding verses 11 to 14 is reading them after verses 1 to 10. I know it seems a bit extravagant to come 12,000 miles to tell you that, but I'm a bit of a slow learner. Because Paul tells Titus to apply the truth of the gospel, verse 1, tells him how to do it, verse 2, and why should Titus do it? Because of verses 11 to 14. Primarily, this is a reason for Titus to keep applying the gospel of grace. First of all, it gives Titus a reason to preach grace, and then secondarily, it gives us a reason to live by grace. So here's how grace works. I don't know if you're ever tempted, if you're teaching the Bible to people, to give up preaching grace for a Sunday and just give people a good dose of legalism. No, just tell people to keep a few rules. I confess I am sometimes. Ministry in the Republic of Ireland is a joy and a privilege. Just love being part of our church family. Sometimes it would just drive you nuts. Most of our people have been converted in the past 9 years. Very few of them have any church background worth talking about, which means there are some things which don't come automatically to them, like coming to church every week. When I was growing up in our family, a death certificate was the documentation required to get a morning in bed. Not so in Dublin. Even our most godly people are liable to say from time to time, yeah, I may not be there on Sunday, I've got a very busy day. One of our teenagers once texted me to say she wouldn't be in church because she was going to an all-night party and she'd be very tired. Now, I mean, would you tell your minister that? You know, part of me said, this is really good that she's being so honest. Part of me said, why aren't you in church? No. But I think most of the churches in the New Testament were actually a bit like the church I'm part of, extremely messy. They got hold of the message of God's grace. They were just a bit shaky on some of the implications. So what is he to do? Well, Paul says to Titus, don't give up on preaching grace. See, keep doing that. You know, you're not just to give them kind of a dose of good old Northern Irish Pharisaical legalism. At least you could guilt them into showing up for a few weeks. He says, no, don't do that. hold on to the grace, but keep preaching its implications, not least because preaching grace works. Once when I was in Northern Ireland, I preached on a sermon on prayer, and I gave the congregation a real guilt trip about the prayer gathering. I mean, I really let it on thick. I was like a dog with two tails on the Wednesday evening because 90 people showed up. It was great. And my annoying boss said, one swallow doesn't make a summer. 2 weeks later, it was back to the normal size. Because you can't produce lasting change in people by guilting them. It just doesn't work. So what do we do? Well, Paul says we keep presenting the grace of God which brings salvation to them. When Paul says that this grace has appeared, he seems to mean the whole of God's saving act in Christ. His whole incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, rule as Lord. This grace appears in Jesus, and now it appears, it's made present through preaching. Grace comes through the gospel. There's a phrase which sounds a bit old-fashioned, but we really could do with recovering. It's called the means of grace. How do we discover God's grace? How do we taste God's grace? How does God's grace become real to us? Well, it's through the gospel, as it's read and preached, through the visual aids of the gospel, like baptism, the Lord's Supper. Paul says to Titus, make sure you keep supplying people with the means of grace. Preach grace. Tell them the gospel. Help them to apply it. You must do it because the grace of God has appeared and that brings salvation to all people. Then Paul pictures grace itself as a teacher. And what does grace the teacher do? This teacher brings real change to our lives. It's not just theory. It's not just an idea. This teacher takes us from ignorance to knowledge, from ungodliness to godliness, from vice to virtue. And you can see the mechanics of grace the teacher at work in the rest of this sentence. Grace the teacher teaches us three things. First one, to say no to ungodliness. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not exactly what we'd expect. You think if we were moved by grace, we would be saying yes to everyone, or at least a gentle maybe. But not according to Paul. Grace teaches us to say no to stuff, specifically to ungodliness, whether that's idolatry, unbelief, self-indulgence, immorality, or anything else which doesn't fit with God's agenda. Brian Chappell, in his sermon in this passage in the Preach the Word series, argues that we are fast losing the ability to say no to anything. We see this in our part of the world, in the Aberdeen Presbytery of the Church of Scotland, Presbyterian Church. They've appointed an active practicing homosexual as a minister who's moved in with his partner to the manse, contrary to the law of the church. When it came to the General Assembly, you know what the General Assembly said? Let's think about this for 2 years. It's just causing all kinds of grief for our brothers in the Church of Scotland. That's really terrible, but they've just lost the ability to say no. Saying no is just right out of fashion. But grace trains us to say no to ungodliness, thoughtfully, respectfully, graciously, gently, but firmly and without apology. Why? Because, in the words of verse 14, grace teaches us that God sent Jesus to set us free from all that. To set us free from the power and consequences of sin and to clean us up as his people. Paul's language here draws in Psalm 129 and Ezekiel 37 and Deuteronomy 7 as he underlines that all the way through the Bible, God's grace always teaches us to say no to living in rebellion against him. That's how grace works. Grace also teaches us to live godly lives. I don't know if you saw it, if it made the news you watched or the paper you read yesterday, but Ian Paisley announced yesterday that at the ripe old age of 83, he will no longer run. He won't run in the next election and will give up his seat in the UK Parliament. Now, by the way, as so many people have asked me, Ian Paisley is not a Presbyterian and never has been one. With a few mates, he started a church that he called the Free Presbyterian Church. But he never has had anything to do with Presbyterianism. If we'd managed to get that across, it would have made life for the gospel a bit easier in the Republic of Ireland, I can tell you. He was once characterized in a newspaper article in the UK as the abominable no man, because he was always saying no. no to the Pope, no to Britain, no to everybody. But we must learn, even though grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, we must learn to be a living yes to Christ as we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There's a lot of discussion about this in the commentaries. This picks up three of the four so-called cardinal virtues of the ancient world. The fourth one was manliness, which Paul leaves alone. But he picks up common language, describing how we should think of ourselves and then relate to ourselves and to God. He says that grace trains us to live graceful lives. If we preach grace, if we apply the truth in grace, then people will live in a way which fits with the health-giving message of the gospel, which is attractive. People may not like the gospel. They may not like who we are, but they won't be able to point the finger and say, look at the way they live. Because grace-driven, grace-filled lives are always attractive, even if they elicit reluctant praise. Okay. Now, we should also add one caveat. Because teaching us to be godly, grace does make us attractive, but it also produces something that will scare the pants off most people. You can see that in verse 14. Because grace not only assures us that we're God's treasured possession, it's very affirming and attractive, but grace teaches us to be a community which is zealous for good works. I don't know what it's like here, but in Dublin, somehow calling someone zealous has become an insult over the past 20 years. Basically, where we are, if someone is described as having great zeal, it is a polite way of questioning their mental health. We are the laid back society. It's part of the drift I talked about earlier. We live in a community where zealous is not good. You see this in the decline in community activism, actually, which will affect, I think, all of our cultures in the next 30 or 40 years. That the people that we smile at slightly indulgently, if you're in my generation, people in their 70s who have done community service jobs for 40 or 50 years and are rewarded with clocks, we will not be seeing pictures of people getting those clocks in a few years because nobody really cares enough. That's going to get worse. But actually, when it comes to the gospel, the grace of God produces zeal because living for Christ really does matter. Getting the gospel out to people who are going to hell is urgent. If we're Christians, zeal is not an option. Nobody's expressed this more powerfully, I think, than Jonathan Edwards in a sermon he preached in this passage in April 1740. This is what he says. The zeal which Scripture commands is indeed a noble and excellent qualification. To be zealous in this sense is to be of an amiable and divine character. It is not only very commendable, but essential in a true Christian. He that is not a zealous Christian is not allowed in Scripture to be any true Christian. There is an inexpressible ardor of soul when true grace is in exercise so that the hearts of true saints do, as it were, burn within them. See, real grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and be passionately godly. So we must teach and apply the gospel of grace because that's what it produces. Godliness and passion. And grace, the teacher, trains us to do one more thing. To wait, you'll see that in verse 13. To wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's longing for a person. My wife went away a few months ago to a minister's wives conference. I think she went away for 164 days. Well, I think it might have been two nights, but it felt like that. Our kids were great, but I can tell you that when I went to the airport and the plane was late, and the kids were crawling around all over the place, and I felt I'd had a very rough 3 days. I was longing for her to walk through the arrival doors at Dublin Airport. That's the picture that Paul's using. This longing, this hope of a second appearing. And here where the emphasis lies not so much on his grace, but on his glory. That he shows up in all his splendor. To bring us happiness and blessing, not just now, but limitless happiness in the future. I don't know if you've ever read John Piper's book, Future Grace. It's a marvelous book if you haven't read it, because he captures this in a way that is refreshing and different to much of the other helpful writing that we see today. Here's what he says. He says, focusing on the past, on gratitude alone, tends to blind us to the infinite, never-ending, inexhaustible, uninterrupted flow of future grace. This grace is there in the future to be trusted and lived on. It is there to give us the motivation and power for our obedience. This infinite overflow of God's grace is dishonored when we fail to appropriate it by faith in future grace. He says, gratitude's not designed for this. Faith is. Past grace is glorified by intense and joyful gratitude. Future grace is glorified by intense and joyful confidence. This faith is what frees us and empowers us for venturesome obedience in the cause of Christ. Okay? Now, I think he overstates his case throughout the book, but basically he says, what we normally do is say, look back at the cross, now live for Jesus. And he said, what we don't say is, look forward to the coming Jesus and live for him. And when you see that, actually he traces through the New Testament, and there is far more encouragement to look to Jesus' return and so live for Christ than I would have thought. So future grace, I'll commend that to you. But it's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look forward to the grace that is to come. Keep going because Jesus is returning. So Paul says we're to speak in a way which fits with the life-giving truth of the gospel. Because it's the gospel of grace which has the power to transform people's lives for their good and the glory of God. So apply this truth, whether it's to older men and older women, to younger men and older men, whether it's to parents with toddlers and single people, whether it's chief executive officers or waste disposal operatives, whether it's because people in hospital or people in the university, because this is how God makes for himself a people of his own possession or zealous to do good works. This is how grace works. And just a word in verse 15 and we'll finish. Paul adds this, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Paul's fairly emphatic because he knows the Cretans are such a difficult bunch, but many of us are working in difficult contexts. What's Titus to do? Get on with a grace-filled, applied, clear, encouraging, straight-talking ministry, come what may. That's what we're to do. There's one thing I can say with absolute certainty. It won't be easy. Gospel ministry is not easy. I don't know where we ever get the idea that it might be, never mind that it should be, but it isn't. We have to be ready to suffer for the gospel. We have to work really, really hard. I used to think when I was sitting where you are that a point would come down the track where you could kind of, you knew so much and you were so godly that, you know, you'd kind of about Tuesday, you'd think, I wonder what I'll preach on today, and scribble down a few thoughts, and, you know, up you'd get. Ha ha. You know, it gets harder, not easier. But it really, really matters. Really matters. I mean, I work harder now at every word that goes into my sermon than I ever did, because every word counts. By the way, if you're kind of just starting off and you're tempted to scribble down a few notes, can I invite you to come to our church and preach that on a Sunday, and then I'll meet with you for feedback on the Monday, and I suspect that after that you will be writing a full script for a very long time, unless you're one of very few great ones, and very few great ones who are better off script than they are when they've thought and prayed through what they're going to say and have it in front of them. But I'll quickly get back off the hobby horse and get back to the text to finish. Paul says, don't let anyone despise you. He means don't let anybody else put you off what you're doing. At times you will be patronized. As I look back, doing a DPhil at Oxford was a significant thing for me. And the most significant thing had nothing to do with Deuteronomy. You know what it was? God taught me how to cope with being patronized. One of the dons one day in Oxford asked me where I'd done my theology study, and I said, oh, Aberdeen. And he said, oh. And turned his back on me and started to talk to someone else. Felt about this high. But as I kind of worked through that and realized as Bruce had said to me when I started, that our significance comes through Jesus Christ and nowhere else. I was able to walk back into the faculty lounge the next week, hold my head high, without worrying about what he or any of the other guys thought about me. Didn't give much thought to that at the time. Then I moved to the snooty suburbs of North Dublin 10 years later, where I met people who were socially patronizing, who were patronizing about church, who were real opponents of the gospel. If it hadn't been for the Lord preparing me for that, I think we may have been crushed by what we went through. But thankfully God had taught me this. Let no one disregard you. We're all going to be patronized as the tide of secularism rushes in. It probably happens fairly regularly. Don't let anybody put you off. They may be richer than us. They may think they're smarter than us. But so what? Let no one disregard you, because we've been entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may meet people who try to push us around. They may try to do it subtly from inside the church, try to bully and manipulate and browbeat. Sometimes they'll do it literally. Why will it be like that? Well, it's because Cretans are stubborn. After reading this passage, I suspect there's a fair amount of Cretan blood in Irish people, and you may discover that actually a lot of Cretans were actually brought out on the ships with the other Irish people. So what are we to do? Paul says we're to preach in a way which fits with the health-giving, life-giving gospel of grace, because the grace of God has appeared and His glory will appear. As Paul says elsewhere, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound, health-giving teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. May God grant us the grace to do just that.